have a Bible with you, I really encourage you to turn to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at it very shortly. If you don't have your Bible with you today, then we're going to have the words of the reading coming up very shortly, coming up now actually, on the screen. And we're going to be reading from them. Before Christmas, we were looking at the book of Acts. And we really enjoyed some things that we learned from that. Then we then went into a little bit of a mini Advent series as we sort of headed through, went through Christmas, and here we are. And we want to learn some wonderful lessons from the life of Moses. And I want to try and just put that into context for us, which even that sentence alone can sound a little bit dull, putting the life of Moses in context. Trust me, I do hope that there's some valuable lessons for all of us this morning. Now, Vernon, can I just ask, I put this on my jumper, is it going to go crackle, crackle, crackle or not? Is it safe? Should be all right. If it goes crackle, I might just take my jumper off. And when I do that, I have to ask Hazel to hold my shirt, otherwise you see see everything as I take my jumper off. Shall we read the Word of God together? Well, I'll read and you can follow along. So let's read Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of works in the field. In their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God, did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Mark prayed earlier for a local situation, but I just want us to think a little bit more broadly, worldwide, universally, if that's how you want to put it. But at the start of the year, relatively speaking, we have already seen some very interesting and varied news headlines on the news, for example, haven't we? So the uncertainty of Brexit continues to rumble on, with MPs who are calling for a second referendum, and now are harassed on their way into Parliament. Our relationship with Russia seems to and appeared to have hit an all-time low since Salisbury. Surely we have entered into a new Cold War. Heading the other side, heading west, President Trump seems intent on building a great wall to divide the US and Mexico. And migrants continue to make the arduous trip in small dinghies, some of them the size of a breadboard, across the English Channel in search of a better life. And actually, when you watch the news and you see these items come up before you, it can appear almost sort of very random. Random headlines and stories, some of whom we know perhaps more details than others. Some affect our lives more details than others. But all of them make no mention of God. And so we need to be careful. We need to be informed. Of course we do, but become obsessed with world reporting, we can easily be lulled into thinking that actually everything is random. God, if he's real, he's not involved in this world or control of this world. And importantly, he's not in control of the events and details behind my life and your life. And yet, there's a verse in the book of Romans that we haven't read, but in chapter 8, it says that God works all things. Yes, all things for good. For those who love him. Who have been called according to his purpose. And so that makes it true and trustworthy that actually nothing is random. God has a plan. He has promises. He is in control. And he's in control of world events. And so, too, he is in control of our lives, moving everything along according to his pace and his timetable. And that's the key. God's timetable and pace is just very, very different to our own. To God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So we might not feel that God is working. Indeed, it might seem that he is very silent and distant on occasions. It might seem that he is very silent and distant for many years. But we must trust that he is with us and working. Sometimes working very silently, but always working faithfully. And that's the first thing that I want us to get from this morning, is that God always works faithfully. Because as we look at Exodus chapter 1. Consider today the background before the introduction of Moses as when he is born. We'll look at that next week. But as we look at Exodus chapter 1, we'll see God's people found themselves in Egypt, enslaved to Egypt, and were now being harshly treated. And they would be forgiven for thinking, well, everything must be random because God is not in control. Lost control of world events, lost control of their lives. But nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. God had made promises to his people that he would always be with them, specific promises about bringing them back one day from Egypt. In Genesis 46, God spoke to Joseph's ancestor, Jacob, in a vision one night, and he said this. He said, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you and I will surely bring you back again." And in fact, further promises are made, not just to Jacob, but Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, right the way back to Genesis chapter 15. After the sun was setting, God spoke to Abram, as that what he was called at that time, and he said this. "Know for certain for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. Promises that were made hundreds of years before this event here in Exodus chapter 1. But yet this is the moment. The moment has come. God is about to fulfill his promises because he always works faithfully. Making the book of Exodus really very much a continuation of the book of Genesis. In fact, we read Exodus chapter 1 there, but a more accurate translation of the very first words in chapter 1, verse 1 is, "And these are the names." The Hebrew translation there misses out the word "and." But most commentators say that that is a mistake. As one Christian writer puts it here, it's clear that Exodus is not a new book, but simply a continuation of the Genesis story. And it's a fulfillment of the promises made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as we move through Exodus 1, it's clear that the time has come. It's God's time to fulfill his promises, but God works in a different time to how we work. So the time has come for the people to leave, but I do wonder whether the people before this slavery suddenly come upon them were quite ready to leave. Because here's a country filled with the descendants of Joseph, people whose story and faith story led right the way through Joseph's family line, and yet we read in verse 8, didn't we, that the new king, he did not know about Joseph. Clearly their story of faith is not being told. And perhaps, just perhaps, over the 400 years, over those many generations, God's people have become too comfortable. Too comfortable with all the luxuries that Egypt had to offer in terms of the finest of armies, the finest of healthcare, the finest and greatest of employment. But this wasn't employment. This was slavery. But then what does God do to people who become too comfortable? He sometimes makes them uncomfortable. Sometimes allows great pain to come upon them if it means moving them on to his plans and his places. And we saw that really only just before Christmas as we went through the book of Acts. Didn't we remember that church in Jerusalem, there in Jerusalem? But that's not the place where God wanted them. God wanted them in Judea and Samaria. And what does God do? He allows persecution to come upon the church in Jerusalem. And what happens to them when they are scattered? Where are they scattered? To Judea and Samaria. It's a similar thing that is what is going on here in Exodus chapter 1. But when sufferings and difficulties come for whatever good reasons, and the reality is reasons that we might not know about really this side of eternity, then great courageous faith is required to hold on to the promises of God and trust that he is good and that he is faithful. And he is in control, despite what we feel, despite what we see, despite what we cannot see. Because, firstly, God always works faithfully, but sometimes he works silently. And don't get me wrong, God is not a silent God. He speaks loudly every single day. It says, as you look to the sky this morning, the skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day, it says, the psalmist says, they pour forth speech. And God speaks, the reality is God speaks in all sorts of wonderful ways to us all uniquely, but God always speaks to his word. And he wants to speak to us every day in a relationship with him. But so too sometimes, God just goes about his work very silently. He maneuvers circumstances. He's behind detail, in control of detail, according to his plan. But we just need the eyes of faith to see him and trust him in these times of silence. Now God's people, we're going to need this kind of trust when this new Pharaoh king, he comes in and he implements these two policies, horrendous policies, to deal with the multitudes of the Hebrews. And the first being this harsh slavery, and the second, this most evil form of population control. Suffering that we can easily gloss over a little bit if we're not careful, but make no mistake, for those families, it would have been horrendous. But yet in the midst of it all, it's clearly God who's working behind the lines here. It's God who's winning the battle against Pharaoh, working faithfully, but yet working silently behind the detail. We can see that in verse 12. It says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. God's name is not mentioned. It may have seemed to those affected, I'm sure, that he is not there. But actually, the opposite is true. He is there, silently there, maneuvering circumstances now, powerfully but gently, firmly. He's got his finger very much on the pulse. And I say that, and again, this kind of is the way God works. He sometimes works this way. Another example is when Jesus was born. And we had Caesar, he orders the census. Every mother and father needs to go to the hometown, and Mary and Joseph, and they go to Bethlehem. And Caesar thought he was in control. But God was working behind the detail here. His timing was perfect. This was the time that he was going to send his son into this world to be born in Bethlehem. And it's a bit like this with Pharaoh, because Pharaoh thinks he's in control. When he harshly oppresses God's people, he thinks he has them right where he wants them. But actually, God is behind the lines here silently. He is the one in control, not Pharaoh. He is the one who's going to move the people, move them on. Move them on and out of slavery towards the promised land. And he's going to raise up Moses, which is in chapter 2. He's going to raise up Moses to achieve this. And so it is, as one Christian writer puts it, God is the unseen controller of all of history and circumstances. This is seen in Exodus chapter 1. Although God's name is not even mentioned until verse 20, he says this. He says, the omission does not mean that the writer can't see God working. But actually, in contrast, he saw the hand of God in every circumstance of life. Not merely in miracles, no, nothing. Nothing is beyond the power and control, not even the stubbornness of Pharaoh. Where am I going with all of this? See, it may be right now that it appears to you that God is far from your very personal situation. Maybe working silently. But I can assure you, he's not working distantly. He's there. He has a plan for all of his people. You see, for the people in Exodus chapter 1, in this painful slavery, God knew what was going on. He's in control. He had a plan for his people, and his plan was to bring them on out of slavery and into the promised land. He's going to bring them through the time of the plagues, and we'll look at that. Through the Red Sea, on towards the promised land, into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God's planned promised land for you and I is described to us in the book of Revelation. And it says that it will be a place where God dwells for all eternity for all his people. A place where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things, they're going to pass away. And it's this promise in the future that shines a light like a torch in a dark room onto our current circumstances in the present, whatever they are, and they tell us, well, that in Christ God has a plan for us. He's promised it, and he's always working them out. He's for us, and he's with us, and he's fighting for us. Even if it feels like he's there, he might be silent, but he is not distant. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? And it's when we believe these promises in a personal way, we can say, well, what's the worst thing that can happen to me in light of that? What's the worst thing that anyone can do to me? And I say that because that's the belief and attitude that these Hebrew maidservants have. when they're faced with the ethical dilemma of lying to the king, the most powerful man in the ancient world, or having to kill baby boys as they are born, they must have just thought, well, in light of God's promises and like the fact that God is with me, what is the worst that Pharaoh can do? And yes, they deceived the king when they questioned them as to why he did not follow their commands. First, it says, doesn't it, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and gave birth before maidservants. But verses 17 and 21 clearly says, these women feared God. They feared God. They feared God in the sense that they knew that God is the ultimate authority over all of life and all of death. Only He gives. Only He takes away. We might not have to lie in the future, but we might have to make a stand against authority, against perhaps new laws that might come in that contradict the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Who knows, it may be in 10, 15, 20 years they may say, right, you can't meet together as Christians. We'd have to meet underground. That's what we'd have to do. Jesus says, he who honours me, I will honour. And you can be sure that that's a promise that Jesus will keep. If not in this life, then the life to come. For the maidservants, they're honoured in this life. We can see that, won't we? Because it says at the very end of that passage, it says that they were given children of their own. This is the context that Moses is born into, and we'll begin to look at the birth together next week. And I, as I've mentioned, I do hope and pray we learn many things. I'm looking forward to the series. I'm looking forward to how we are going to be pointed to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is behind every passage of Scripture in the Bible. He is there behind every Old Testament prophet. They all point to Jesus. They all prefigure him in different ways, whether it be a saviour, a high priest, a shepherd, or a king. Well, what about that? What about today, Andy? How does this context, this chapter one, how does that point us to Jesus in some way? Well, it points us to the birth of Jesus, that's for sure, because can you think of another time in the Bible where an important baby is born into a context where babies are being murdered because of a ruler living in fear? We can. Jesus born. Herod gets nervous. There's a similarity there. Points to Jesus, more importantly, in Jesus' death and resurrection. Thinking of God and how he works so powerfully, but nonetheless how he works sometimes so silently. It's no greater displayed in Jesus' death on the cross. There, taking the sin of the world, taking the things that we think, say, and do that separate us from God, taking those upon himself so that we could be forgiven and have anyone, so that anyone here could come into relationship with God for all eternity. Jesus making that possible on the cross for us all. And yet it says in Isaiah 53, it says this. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers, he was silent. So he did not open his mouth. Yet he was faithfully doing the most important work of the world. Dealing with the greatest problem, our problem, the problem of sin that separates us from God. They're doing it powerfully. They're doing it faithfully. But yet they're doing it so silently. It was just another day for the office in the Romans. Just another day at the office for those Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross as they divided up the garments. But they never had the eyes to see. They never had the eyes to see. They never had the eyes of faith to see that God was working right above their heads. As we go through this series, may we see that God works faithfully. He sometimes works silently. And he wants to go to work in all of our lives. God wants to go to work in my life, and he wants to go to work in your life. And you can be encouraged because that's happened already. In Philippians chapter 1, it says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Amen. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this time together to be in your presence, to hear from you. You've not been silent this time, Lord. You've spoken to us through your word, and we're thankful for that, to learn and to hear afresh once again of your great faithfulness to your people. You're faithful to your promises, Lord, and we're thankful for the promises that you give us. Your New Testament church, you'd say, Lord, that you're with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You are with us right till the very end of the age. We thank you, Lord, for these promises. And we pray, Lord, that we would live our lives joyfully in the light of them. Lord, thank you for just bringing us to Jesus. Thank you for what he's done on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that there on the cross, in his death and resurrection, he was making it possible for every single one of us to have a relationship with you. Pray, Lord, that we would think about these things this week. If it's a relationship with you that we don't have, Lord, I pray that that would impress upon our hearts and our minds that we would do something about that. Use these words, Lord, we pray this morning. For your great glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.